Well, it's a privilege to be here with you all again. I'm indebted to Drs. Thomas and Fleur, as well as the elders, for allowing me to be here. I was here maybe about 2 or 3 years ago in some kind of teaching capacity as we considered how the Davidic and Abrahamic covenants are contained within the Great Commission. My purpose for being here also was to teach at the Girardot Lectures. So I'm thankful to be back with you here again. I am particularly grateful for the Woodard family that extended hospitality to me last evening. Robbie and Emily allowed me to join them to share a meal and engage in conversation. And we were also joined by Dr. Roth and his wife. So it was a great time there. I thought initially I was going over there to get something to eat, have a conversation, didn't know the topic. And while there, Robbie says, hey, I was looking at your bio, and his wife kind of said, oh, and I was trying to find you on Facebook, so there's a little bit of Facebook stalking there. And they said, we read that you like ping pong. I say, yep, I do play ping pong. Well, we have a table here. So I'm like, great. And they said, do you want to play before or after dessert? I said, well, it's up to you. And so we went and played, and so I thought I was just going to leave their house after eating and having a good conversation with a full stomach, praising God for our discussion, but I also left a winner. So, yeah. I enjoy going over to people's houses and beating them on their own stuff. I slept well last night. Brother, did you? Okay, good, good. Well, the topic that was assigned for me today is the topic of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to please open your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. One of the things I enjoy doing is going to certain websites and looking for important events that take place on a certain day. So in particular, I looked up important events that took place on September 21st. In the 1930s, J.R.R. Tolkien published his book, The Hobbit, September 21st. More than 60 or so years later, Google Plus released their social network to the public, September 21st. It's also the date of my wedding anniversary. This year, my wife and I will have been married 13 years. And incidentally, as the minister turned us to the congregation and said, I now pronounce you husband and wife, as we danced down the aisle, in the background played Earth, Wind, and Fire, September. I think you would all confess that certain dates are important to us because of what they mean to us. It's not a matter of education. We don't simply not know certain dates because we're just not educated. No, we maintain and remember dates of our children's birthdays, of our anniversaries, of perhaps coming to faith in Jesus Christ, because they have extreme value. There's a calendar in the Bible, and that calendar contains certain dates. And if you do not know the dates contained in the Bible, you are going to miss the significance of certain passages. It's particularly evident here in John chapter 4, beginning in verse 43. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. There were a number of controversial topics that have already been addressed in John chapter 4. For those of you who remember, Jesus, earlier in this chapter, engaged a Samaritan woman at the well. And their conversation covered topics from ethnicity to culture, worship to worship practices, salvation, and marriage. Jesus said to this woman, "Those who worship me," John 4:24, "must worship me in spirit and in truth." So it's not a matter of whether or not people will worship. It's a matter of how they worship and whom they worship. So essentially, earlier on in this conversation, Jesus is covering now the topic of worship and worship practices. He engages this woman to talk also about ethnicity and culture. That's why in verse 9 there is this parenthetical statement that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. To be categorized a Jew wasn't simply an ethnic category. Wrapped up within that term was also cultural practices, sociological differences. There was a whole host of categories contained within that title, a Jew. And that's why the woman at the well said, "How is it you, a Jew, talk to me, a Samaritan woman?" So she understood the ethnic and cultural boundaries that were being traversed because Jesus engaged her in conversation. The other topics that were addressed were salvation and marriage. I mean, think about it. These are the types of concerns that ruin relationships. These are the types of concerns that have the potential, if not handled appropriately, to split churches. Jesus called himself the living water, and shortly thereafter, he transitions to talk to this woman about marriage. "Go, get your husband," he says. And she says, "Well, I don't have a husband." And he says, in my translation, "You got that right." He says, "Actually, you've had five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband." Does anyone know the number that is oftentimes associated in the Bible for completion or perfection? I just gave it away. 7, right? So Jesus says to this woman, "You've had five husbands. The one you're with now is not your husband." Earlier in chapter 3, verse 29, Jesus was called the bridegroom. Implicitly, he's saying here that your problem is not that you're just out there with these various men. Your problem is that you have missed your true husband, me. You see, it wasn't a civil marriage proposal or anything of that nature. Jesus was more highlighting what Paul did in Ephesians chapter 5 when he talked about the bride being united to the bridegroom. This is a marriage. How many more spicy topics can we deal with in this chapter? My 5-year-old daughter, when her foot falls asleep, she says, "Daddy," and by the way, we have 3 children, 5, 4, and 1. But my 5-year-old daughter says, "Daddy, my foot's spicy." So we have another spicy topic toward the end of John chapter 4. There was an official, verse 46 and following, whose son was ill. And he heard that Jesus was transitioning from Judea to Galilee. And so because he believed that Jesus could do something, he ensured that as Jesus was making this transition, he would talk to him. He would tell Jesus about his son's illness, and he would request that Jesus would heal his son. "So come to my house, Jesus." When we speak to our God, we oftentimes try to contain them in this little bubble, hoping that they'll operate just like we've asked them to. Jesus refused. He said, "I'm not going to come to your house. Rather, I'll speak a word." And he said to this official, "Your son lives." He believed the word that Jesus had spoken. So as he is now making his way home, he meets his servants. His servants tell him, "Your son is recovering." He starts to put two and two together. And he said, "Well, when did that take place?" He said, and he realized it was at the moment Jesus said, "Your son lives." And now this official believed and his whole household as well. Why do I bring any of that up? I bring that up because one of the activities that a priest in the Old Testament performed was when there was a child of God who was ill, when there was a child of God who was unclean because maybe he stepped outside of the religious ceremonial practices for a moment. That priest, after that child of God, underwent certain religious structures and adhered to certain regulations, would pronounce cleanness, would pronounce forgiveness over that child of God. Jesus here, as he speaks to this official, is acting in his office of priest by speaking life in and over this sick son. Do you believe me? I don't know, some of you shaking your heads, yes. I know a lot of people say a lot of things in the Bible. It doesn't mean they're acting in the office of priests, right? This is where dates matter. This is why we have to ensure that while we will remember certain important dates, again, anniversaries, birth dates, graduations, we also have to know the dates that are in the Hebrew Bible. Exodus chapter 12. That final hurrah before God sends his people from the land of Egypt after being enslaved for hundreds of years. The Lord speaks to Moses and says to him, "This is the first month of the year for you. And on the 10th day of the first month, you, as well as all of the remainder of the Hebrews, are to gather for themselves a lamb, about 1 year old, without spot or blemish. And on the 14th day of that first month of the year, you're going to slaughter that lamb. Yes, you will eat a part of it. But you're also going to take blood and you're going to place it on the doorpost and on the lintel. Because as the Lord passes through the land of Egypt, if I recognize the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel, death will pass you by. But here's the thing. If you're not reading closely enough, you'll fail to realize this about the Exodus. Death came to every household in Egypt. It was just a matter of whether it came to the firstborn or to the lamb. And so it was this event now placed on Israel's calendar that was called the Passover, when God saw fit to deliver his people from death. Do you remember what was mentioned in John chapter 4, verse 45? Look there with me. "So when he," that is Jesus, "came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him." Why? A lot of people didn't welcome Jesus. It's because they had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Which feast? Scroll back a couple of chapters to John chapter 2 at the Passover, when Jesus goes into the temple and he observed that things weren't done according to his father's commands. And so this kinder, gentler Jesus makes a whip of cords, turns over the money tables, and he runs people out of there. And a group of religious leaders come to him and say, "You know, what sign do you show us for this?" And eventually Jesus says, "You know, destroy this temple, the temple of his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up." There Jesus was also acting in his office of priest. Because remember, in order for death to pass by God's people, a body had to be destroyed. In John chapter 1, the prophet John the Baptist said, "Behold, when he saw Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So the Galileans had been there for that. They saw Jesus make the whip of cords. They saw Jesus run people out of the temple. They saw Jesus overturn tables. So that, scrolling back now to John chapter 5, is the context of this healing. You see, if you don't get that, then this is simply another miracle that Jesus performs. Why? Because He's God incarnate. Instead, you can't throw away verse 45 in chapter 4. Because the overarching theological framework is the Passover that the Galileans had witnessed Jesus' works. And wouldn't you know, as they received Him, and as He interacted with this official, the issue at hand was a young child's death. And wouldn't you know, just like the Passover, the issue at hand was for God to act in a certain way in order for death to pass over this royal son's official son. Passover. You see, priests in the Old Testament were not only responsible for speaking words of life, calling someone clean, calling someone well, calling someone forgiving of their sins. They were also responsible for playing this kind of mediatorial role where they stood between God and His people to offer up sacrifice. That much was highlighted in John chapter 2 as He talked about the destruction of His body taking place. But now in John chapter 4, He's playing or He is acting in accord with another aspect of the priestly office, namely to speak words of life. Jesus said, "Your son lives." Our great Reformed tradition in the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it this way: Christ executes the office of a priest in His once offering up of Himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. If you read Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, essentially reading all the way through chapter 10, you'll get more details regarding the priestly nature and the high priesthood office that Jesus maintained. So again, I ask you, what are a couple of things that a priest does? He stands in the gap and he offers up sacrifice. He speaks words of life over the people of God, to the people of God. And we see that not only in John chapter 2, but also and more narrowly here in John chapter 4, as he speaks words of life and death passes over this young boy. Beloved, it's good news to have Jesus as a priest who is willing to bear our sins in His body on that tree. It is good news, beloved, to have Jesus as our priest who is willing not only to bear the wrath of God on our behalf, but to say to you, "You live. In light of my death and in light of my resurrection, you, beloved, live." But now what? I know, because I talk to enough college students, I talk to those who are out of college, we're often asking the question, okay, in light of what Jesus has done for us, now what? We want to couple both orthodoxy, right thinking, and orthopraxy, right practice. So in light of Jesus being our priest, John 2, John 4, to quote the title of a popular book, "How then shall we live?" Did you know in John chapter 5 there's another healing? Why is that there? I mean, back-to-back healings, Jesus is not trying to build His resume. He doesn't need to impress anyone. The situations are a bit different. He's not speaking words of life and not being next to the young man He is going to heal. He is walking now to the sheep gate near a pool, and he sees a variety of people who are ill, and his eyes focus on one person. It can be both comforting and terrifying to realize that God sees you. But his eyes focus on one person. A paralytic who's been that way for 38 years. And Jesus asked this rather, I don't know, it almost seems like a self-serving question, though we know that wasn't the case. He says to this man who has been ill 38 years, do you want to be made well? Well, of course, Jesus. I mean, I've been this way for 38 years. But every time I'm going to get into this pool, someone bypasses me. And I think this paralytic would say to Jesus that if I could just get in the pool, I too will be made well. That's actually not the way it works. So Jesus says to this man, rise, pick up your mat, and walk. And the man gets up, and he starts walking. And then there's this rather, to use my daughter's language, spicy statement by Jesus. He says to this man, after he has been made well, go and sin no more. Why do you say that? You and I know, after becoming Christians, it's hard enough not to sin, and yet Jesus heals this man physically and says, go and sin no more. This is why dates matter. After the Lord spoke to Moses in Exodus chapter 12 and gave him details concerning the Passover, do you remember what the next feast was? Come on, First Presbyterian Church. I'm ARP with you now. You got to give me something. Do you remember what the next feast was? No, nope. We're back in Exodus 12, Old Testament. Well, I'll tell you. Feast of Booths. There's one right before that. Say again. Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's significant. Because God is saying to Moses that Moses would convey to the people, during this feast you are to have no leaven in your house. Why? Because leaven represents sin. So now that I have delivered you in this Passover, go and sin no more. That's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread signifies. In light of God performing this miraculous deliverance of his people by grace, here, Israel, is how you ought to live. Do not sin. Back to John 4. Remember, the overarching theological paradigm here is the Passover, John 4:45. He speaks words of life. Death passes over this young man. And then we come to chapter 5, and there's another healing. The more and more I study God's Word, the more and more I realize every verse is important. Look down to what verse 1 says of chapter 5. After this, that is, after Jesus did what he did, keeping in mind the Passover feast, there was a feast of the Jews. The author, John, is calling us to put those two feasts together so that we might anticipate what Jesus is going to do there. And that is why Jesus says, go and sin no more. He is the fulfillment not only of the Passover, but also the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And just as certainly as he said that to this man who was made whole, he says that to you. In light of being your priest, Jesus would say, and in light of taking your sins in his body upon that tree and being put in that tomb and rising on the third day, church, go and sin no more. Orthodoxy. Orthopraxy. College students, you don't have to cheat on your exams. Go and sin no more. Husbands, you can love your wife. Go and sin no more. Children, you can honor your father and mother in your hearts. Go and sin no more. God has given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. You can do that. We have to be careful because of our doctrine, which I'm sure they'll cover in the weeks ahead, because of our doctrine of total depravity. We don't start changing words in the Bible. It was the Apostle John who wrote in his first epistle, if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, namely Jesus Christ. He doesn't say when you sin. I'm not preaching perfection. I know my heart. And because I'm a pastor, I know your hearts too. And yet we can, by the grace of God, avoid sin as much as possible because God in Christ has become our priest. Well, what else is Jesus? Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Isaiah chapter 6. We are covering a lot of ground, and I recognize that. We're going a bit fast. I'm speaking quickly. Please blame Dr. Thomas and Dr. Fleur. You know, we're trying to cram a lot of stuff in here. I'll have a homework assignment for you a bit later. Maybe that will help you to study this a bit more in depth. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie Black Panther. Actually, how many of you have seen the film Black Panther? Okay. If we have any elders in here, we got to put a line item in the budget or something to pay for y'all to see Black Panther. I'm convinced that if you haven't seen that, you might not be a Christian. So, but I threatened Dr. Thomas, I threatened Dr. Fleur and Reverend Josh. I said, if y'all don't go see that film with me, I will unfriend you on Facebook. So about 3 months ago, they went and saw it with me. But one of the themes that's in that movie is this comparison between the new king, King T'Challa, and the old king that was his father. Is the new king going to develop certain refugee programs? Is the new king going to somehow implement certain tools such that they can use their resources to assist the world? How will this new king perform? We do that regularly, probably every 4 years or so. We start comparing politicians. So you have two options as you read Isaiah chapter 6. You can simply focus on the attributes of God, verse 3, and his surrounding environment, the angels and the temple, or you can compare politicians. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." To whom shall we compare this king? As I said, every verse in the Bible bears some significance. And it is likely, as you have heard this sermon taught, or perhaps even preached, that you do take that first option. You start focusing on the holiness of God. You start talking about how He is incomparable, and yet don't overlook verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, to whom shall we compare this king that Isaiah saw seated upon his throne? King Uzziah. 2 Chronicles chapter 26.
beginning in verse 3. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Verse 5. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. But when you get to verse 16, you realize there was a time in his ministry where he no longer sought the Lord. In fact, as he grew strong, he grew proud. And he decided to do something that was not in his job description. He decided to go into the temple and offer incense on the altar of God. This was such a big deal that 81 priests tried to withstand him and confronted him. To whom shall you compare the Lord, the King of armies? King Uzziah. We're not told in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 how long he was in that room trying to offer incense to the Lord. But I think you know that if you're going to offer incense and fill a room with smoke, it takes a significant amount of incense. And it takes a bit of time to do something like that. But however long King Uzziah was in this room trying to offer incense, it could not be compared to what we read in Isaiah chapter 6. Because the entire room, verse 4, was filled with smoke. To whom shall you compare this king? On the one hand, you have King Uzziah. Tried to light some incense, probably didn't do very much, was trying to fill this room with smoke. But the king Isaiah saw was stationed in a room that was filled with smoke. To whom shall we compare this king? In his heyday, we're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 that King Uzziah had some 300,000 able-bodied men contained in his one army. At the drop of a hat, willing to go to war. That means something to me. As a military man, I spent 10 years in the Navy. 10 years! I was telling Robbie and his wife last night, actually, if I stayed in, I'd be retiring this year. I know I don't look that old. You can say it. It's okay. Thank you, sir. I appreciate it. He would tell his army to go, and they'd go. He would tell his army to fight, and they'd fight. 307 or so thousand men. The one whom the prophet Isaiah saw in his temple was the king, the Lord armies. Not just one army. Armies. Hundreds of thousands and tens of thousands of angels who at the Lord's bidding would go and would go to war, would strike terror in men, women, and children's hearts. Hundreds of thousands of angels, not mere men. When you see an angel in the Old Testament, you either bow or you go the other way. And that's just one. We're talking about hundreds of thousands. To whom shall we compare this king that Isaiah saw? The angels are around his throne and they are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies." Do you know what holiness means? Let me tell you what you shouldn't say. You shouldn't say it simply means other. There is this otherness to people who are holy. There is this otherness to things that are deemed holy. That can't be true, at least in its entirety. Because when Moses met the Lord at the burning bush in the book of Exodus, God told him, "Take off your sandals because the place you're standing is what? Holy ground." Was that ground somehow different than the ground 15 feet away? Was it somehow other? Or what about when there were certain vessels that were used within certain religious ceremonies in the temple and in the tabernacle? Those vessels were called holy unto the Lord. Was the clay somehow different than clay that someone else would use? Holiness at its root means committedness. You are committed to someone's purposes. So the ground on which Moses stood was committed to the purposes of God. The vessels that were used in the temple and the tabernacle were committed to the purposes of God. The church, and more narrowly, King Uzziah was called to be committed to the purposes of God, but he took a detour. Power got to him. Privilege got to him. And he was no longer committed to the purposes of God. So in going into the temple and trying to offer incense, God struck him with leprosy. The angels said of the Lord, "Holy, holy, holy." This king, the Lord of armies, was completely committed to his purposes. To God's purposes. And when you are confronted with the holiness of God, do you know what happens? The same thing that happened to the prophet Isaiah. I am done. You fall flat on your face and you say, woe is me. And when you begin thinking about it, sometimes because your mind doesn't want to feel the weight of the force of God's holiness, you start thinking about other people too. You know, well, I'm not that bad of a sinner. I mean, because, you know, you all are sinners too, right? Isaiah is struck with the holiness of God, and he says, not only woe is me, but oh man, these people are messed up too. They need to be healed just like I need to be healed. So now this angel flies to him, touches his lips with this coal, and he says, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. This Lord, this God who is the King, can be compared to no one though we try. Do you know, back in the ancient Near East, this is, you know, Isaiah's day, when the king would be hoisted up upon his throne, he can be positioned in such a way that you would see his royal robes. That's not mentioned in 2 Chronicles 26, because King Uzziah was on his way out. But it is mentioned here in Isaiah chapter 6, that the train of his robe filled the temple. If you were to make two columns and begin trying to articulate the things you know about King Uzziah and the things that you know about the king, the Lord of armies, you eventually say, I need to stop writing. But at the end of 2 Chronicles 26, the king died, King Uzziah, because of his own sin. What about this king, whom Isaiah saw? Every king dies, right? And it's hard to lead in death. So somehow, if a king is going to continue to lead us, he's got to get up out of that state of death. It's very interesting, if you scroll over to John's Gospel in chapter 12, after there is a portion of Isaiah's prophecy quoted, we are told that the one whom Isaiah saw as the king, the Lord of armies, was King Jesus. Think about what happened. Isaiah saw this king who was seated upon his throne, high and lifted up, and yet this King Jesus emptied himself, and instead of remaining lifted up upon his throne, he decided to be lifted up upon a cross. King Jesus, instead of continuing to wear this glorious crown of righteousness filled with emerald and diamonds and rubies, decided to lower himself by taking onto himself the form of a servant, the likeness of sinful flesh, and put on his head a crown of thorns. Instead of still having Isaiah chapter 6, this train, verse 1, that of his robe that filled the temple, he decided to be stripped of those clothes and wear a cloak. And that he was put upon that tree, there was a sign above his head that said, King of the Jews. Is that your king? One who would give up all of those things for the sake of his subjects. And yet remember, no king can lead in death. And so as he hung upon that rugged Roman cross, he breathed his last. Scroll back to Isaiah chapter 6. The thresholds of the temple shook at the voice of him who called. And yet when Jesus cried out and breathed his last, the entire earth quaked. And he was taken down off that tree, put in that tomb. And on the third day, beloved, praise God, he got up out of that tomb. You see, your king lives. He wasn't voted into office. He's not going anywhere after 4 years. He's not knocking on your door trying to somehow figure whether or not you're going to accept him. This king reigns forever and ever. And beloved, he can be trusted. Remember, we have orthodoxy. Jesus as king linked with orthopraxy. How then should we live in light of having Jesus not only as priest, but also as king? We can follow him. As he leads us according to his word. As he leads us in the ways of righteousness. Going back to our Reformed heritage, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer number 26, says this: Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Who are your enemies? I can tell you at least three: sin, Satan, and death. Jesus conquered death by getting up out of that tomb. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? He conquered sin, though he had no sin, by becoming sin for us, so that we might be forgiven, and so that we might receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he crushed the head of the serpent, Satan. Jesus has conquered all his and our enemies because Jesus is king. Do you trust him as such? I know why we all have very strong convictions about politicians. Regardless of the political platform you have, the political party you're involved in, we have such strong commitments because we're looking for someone to lead us well. We're looking for someone to take care of our family. We're looking for someone to take care of our community. We're looking for someone to take care of this nation. So we have our views regarding politicians, but I can tell you this, and I believe there are some politicians in this place. We're all sinners. So that's going to tweak a bit of how we see things at times. Wouldn't you agree? Jesus has not sinned as the ultimate politician, as king, who can lead you perfectly. Lastly, as we close, because I'm running out of time here, Jesus is not only a priest, he is not only a king, but he is also a prophet. Skip back to John chapter 4. There's a lot of things going on here in this chapter, as I already indicated. There's discussion taking place about ethnicity and culture. There's discussion taking place about worship and worship practices. There's discussion taking place about salvation and marriage. But Jesus, in the midst of having that conversation, is doing so at a particular place. A particular place that many Jews would not find themselves at. When he was traveling from Judea to Galilee, typically, as I'm sure many of you are familiar, you could travel as a Jew around Samaria. Why? Because, well, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. There's a cultural issue there. There's a religious issue there. There's a historical issue there. You know how difficult it is to identify with and relate to people who are different than you. Come on now. Isn't it tough? Quick story before I get dragged off of this pulpit, because I'm going long here, off the stage. When I met my wife, and as I was telling the Woodard family last night, 7.5 weeks after I met her, we got married. And it was a quick time of meeting and marriage. I don't blame her for wanting to do it fast. But as I was talking to her parents about this, they couldn't say anything because it took them only 4 weeks. So it wasn't like they can hold it against us. But here was the problem. I tried to be traditional and go to my now father-in-law and ask him for his daughter's hand in marriage. So I go to the house, I kneel down next to the couch, I ask him to marry his daughter, and he said no. Now you laugh. Rejection, I don't take that very well. But here are the reasons why he said no. Because I was black and Protestant. His daughter is Filipino-American, and she was raised Roman Catholic. So he was hoping that she would marry another Filipino-American and not only somehow help her culturally to get back to her roots, but also bring her back to the Roman Catholic Church. That was not me. I'm like, oh, not Filipino, strike, not Roman Catholic, strike two. So is there a third strike? Am I out? Well, God is good. Amen. I ended up marrying her with his permission. But again, differences tend to separate. Cultural, ethnic, religious? That's the issue here in John chapter 4. Jesus, instead of allowing those differences to divide and separate, he walks through Samaria and he engages this woman at the well. At the well. Genesis chapter 24, Abraham's servants found Isaac's wife there. Genesis chapter 29. Jacob found his wife at the well. This single Hebrew man is talking to this woman at the well. This was the eHarmony of the day. If you wanted to find a spouse, just, hey, go to Jacob's well. You'll find a woman there. And so Jesus is talking to this woman. It's no wonder when his disciples come back, they're shocked. Like, what are you doing, Jesus? To make this brief so that we can close, as they cover a whole host of topics, Jesus engages her about water. And like Jesus, he can take something natural and make it into something so amazing. And he says to her, in essence, I am the living water. And she's not quite there yet, so she then is saying, well, wait a minute, living water, are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us this well? There are certain times I wish Jesus would just say yes. But he didn't say that. He gave her some things to consider that would demonstrate to her that he is greater than father Jacob. And so he says he's the living water, this dynamic water, but the water in the well is static. Okay, let's move beyond that. And so the woman says, I know, verse 25 of chapter 4, that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Do you know one of the aspects of prophetic ministry? That is one of the things that a prophet in the Old Testament did. Very narrowly, this is what the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 24, says. Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. So a prophet speaks the will of God for the salvation of humankind. And notice what the woman highlights after dealing with all of these kind of spicy topics. She says that Jesus, well, she didn't know it then at this time, but Messiah who comes will tell us all things. And then Jesus said, I can imagine her mouth dropping, I who speak to you am he. What does she do? She was there to get some water. By the way, just a quick aside, there is debate as to who this woman is and what her occupation was. Some people think that she had some issues regarding physical intimacy because, for one, she went out to the well at noonday. That doesn't mean much. Read Genesis 29. Jacob found his wife at the well at noonday. Okay, so wrestle with that a bit. But the reason the woman came there was to get some water. You don't hear anything about her picking back up her pail and saying, oh, I forgot my water. She hightails it back to the town, and she speaks to the people of her city and says, come see a man who did what? Told me all things. Prophetic ministry speaking. The will of God as it relates to salvation for the people of God. I can go on. I'd love to go on. but I want to be invited back. So, here's your homework. Go read, review Westminster Larger Catechism, Questions and Answers 36 through 45. Westminster Larger Catechism, Questions and Answers 36 through 45. It's going to go through a whole host of details regarding the mediatorial work of Christ, the priesthood of Christ, Christ as a prophet, Christ as a king. And as you're reading those questions and answers, be sure that you're reading a catechism that actually has the proof text of the scripture passages associated with it. In closing, I get excited about this for a reason. Because at the end of the day, beloved, Jesus is all we have. Now, your money's going to fail you and pass. You're going to pass and no longer remember your money. Your car's going to break down. Your bones are going to break down. Relationships are going to be ruined. You're going to move from place to place. So many things are going to happen that tend to unearth us. But the stability that we have is ultimately in Jesus, who is our priest, beloved, who did not simply stand in the gap between God and man and offer up a sacrifice and speak words of life to us and over us. Rather, in speaking words of life to us and over us, He was the sacrifice. Jesus is our prophet, beloved, who doesn't simply outline the way of salvation for us. He is the way of salvation. Jesus is our King, who instead of being and remaining seated upon a throne, decided to take on to Himself the likeness of sinful flesh and become a king by way of the cross, so that you can be here today and rejoice in your Christ, who is prophet, priest, and king. These are some of the great doctrines of the Reformation. Amen, people of God? Let's pray. Father, thank You for our time together this morning. Thank You, O Lord, for being a gracious God to us, one who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We pray that You would help us more and more to understand the mediatorial offices of Jesus the Christ, but also help us by the power of God the Holy Spirit to live in light of who Christ is. Hear our prayers, O Lord, and be pleased to answer them. We pray all of these things through Christ Jesus our Lord, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. And all God's people said, and amen. Thank you.